One, two, three. Yeah, oh, there's that smile I was looking for. All right, well, good evening, everybody. Thank you for having me back here. It's a pleasure to be here. I know we've been doing the internet thing, but there really is nothing like face-to-face teaching. For me, all right, never mind for you, but for me, to be able to have you right here and to be able to communicate is a wonderful thing. So I want to thank you for having me down, and also want to thank you for your gracious giving and support of the ministry. And at this time, we're going to do what we normally do and just take a moment of silent prayer, giving us an opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. And that way we'll be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who happens to be our true mentor and teacher. And if there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on any problems or difficulties, because now's the time to get ready to do the most important thing we do, which is to worship the Lord Jesus Christ through hearing about his mind, the Bible, and Bible doctrine. So let's take a moment now to do that. Heavenly Father, in these days that could very well be the last days of the church age, it is a tremendous honor and a privilege to be able to gather together with the saints and do the thing that the church has been doing for 2,000 years, which is to be edified and built up by your thinking, the mind of Jesus Christ. And we want to thank you for our Lord and Savior. If he hadn't done what he did by taking on human nature, the God-man, and going to the cross and paying the price for the sins of the world, we wouldn't have any opportunity at all. And we just thank you so much. We thank you for him. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, our mentor and teacher. We thank you for all of the provisions that you give us so that we can gather together and go forward in your plan, Father. We pray for the United States of America and our leadership, our president and the Congress. We pray also for the military, particularly those members of this local assembly and of churches around the country who are giving their young people to defend freedom and the ability to preach the gospel of your son, Jesus Christ. And Father, tonight we ask for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, so that the communication of your word will be clear and accurate, and that the hearers will have the opportunity to receive exactly what you've prepared in the message tonight just for them. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right, if you would, please turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. We'll get started. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. I know we're still on the first verse. Just relax, all right? Just relax. I had a conversation with somebody recently where I told him, well, yeah, you know, if you go to Romans verse 7, you can learn about that stuff. He goes, Romans verse 7? We're still stuck in chapter 1, verse 1. What's your problem? I said, I don't know. I said, Pastor McLaughlin set the record for being on one verse. I think it was like 3 years and 10 months, but we won't be that long on chapter 1, verse 1, but what we're going into, I think, has a lot of application for where we're at as people, and that's why we're here, looking at the personal sense of destiny and so forth. So Romans chapter 1, verse 1, we'll get started. And the subject for tonight and for Sunday is the fact that God wrestles on a regular basis with our self-sufficiency, the idea that we're okay without him, the idea that we got our act together. And we're going to see in the life of another one who had his name changed, namely Jacob, how this all plays out in the natural realm for him and how it plays out in the spiritual realm for us to have God wrestle with us. So that's where we're headed. But in Romans 1:1, we read, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And as we've seen that Paul had a new name given or used in the Bible when he set out on his personal sense of destiny. And that isn't at all unusual, because we've seen also how the Lord changed Abram's name to Abraham at the time when he was at maturity and he was ready to live in his personal sense of destiny. We saw that in Genesis chapter 17, verse 5. No longer, the Lord said, shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Again, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. This is the Lord speaking directly to Abram, to Abraham. And then we saw that Abram, from this moment forward, Abraham now, will have his eyes always on the giver and will not only enjoy the gift of the blessings that come with living in our personal sense of destiny, but it'll also have the security of loving the giver. And that's the greatest thing of all. If you think about it, if you get a gift and you can't rely on the giver, the gift loses a lot of its value. You know, you might think that they may want it back, or they may want something for you in return of the gift. But if you have a great relationship with the giver, it almost doesn't matter what they give you, because the greatest thing of all is that relationship that you have and that generosity of spirit that that person has for you in your life. That's what's important. And we need to come to the same place with God, where that's really what's important, that relationship and that confidence in his generosity to us, that blows away any particular gift we may be looking for from him. And that's what Abraham realized when he reached that point. And we can too. He achieved a measure of spiritual growth. He was now ready to venture out and live in a personal sense of destiny that God had for him. And of course, the advantage that Abraham had was that God actually came down and told him exactly what the deal was. A lot of times we search for that, and we're not always exactly sure what it is that the Lord wants us to do. But then again, we have so many advantages that Abraham didn't have, because we have God the Holy Spirit in residence. He didn't have that. We have the completed canon of Scripture. He didn't have that. So we have a different kind of life, but we really have a richer life as being in union with Jesus Christ. And so now we have started spending some time with another Old Testament saint who also had his name changed by the Lord. And so I want you to go to Genesis now, chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32, verse 22. Genesis 32, verse 22, and we're going to begin reading tonight again about Jacob and his encounter in the darkness with the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 32, verse 22. Now, I don't have any maps for you tonight, but you should know that at this point in the life of Jacob, he has been outside of the promised land, outside of Canaan, for many, many years. And he had a lot of adventures and difficulties. He got his wives, he got his maidens, and he has children. He's at all of this, and now the Lord is bringing him to the promised land. And that, of course, is, you know, Israel and Jacob in this case, and the Jews are a picture of our souls in the church age. Never forget that. That what happens to these people is an illustration for how we live the spiritual life, because our life is invisible. And so we go back to the Old Testament saints to see what happened to them in the physical realm, in the visible realm, and then apply that to the invisible realm that we live our spiritual life in. And so when any time that the people are going back to the promised land, Israel's going back, or when you have somebody like Jacob who's going into the promised land, it's always symbolic of us stepping into maturity and our personal sense of destiny. It's not salvation, right? Salvation is coming out of Egypt. When they came out of Egypt and they were rescued from slavery, that pictures our salvation. But when they go to the promised land, that's our maturity. That's our personal sense of destiny in time. And that's exactly where he is. He's just about to step over the Jordan River and get over there to the promised land. But before that, God has to deal with him. And it's the same thing with our spiritual life. Before we're ready to step out and live in our niche, our personal sense of destiny, our calling, the spiritual gift that he has for us, he's got to deal with us. And we don't always like that. Just like Jacob's not going to like everything that happens to him on this night when he wrestles with this man in the darkness from dusk until dawn. So let's read the passage. Genesis chapter 32, verse 22. Now he arose that same night, and he took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children. Yes, the people of Israel and the 12 tribes came from a situation where a man had two wives and two maids. Deal with it. All you legalists out there, I didn't write the book. God made it this way. But that's the fact. All right? So I don't know why. Don't ask me why. I don't know why. He took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children, and he crossed. See, I'm worried about coming to Florida with my one wife and my two children. Well, I have no right to complain. Look at this guy. And he crossed the ford of the Jabbok, which means the Jabbok is a play on words there. It means wrestling. And he took them and sent them across the stream. Now, this I can relate to. He's sending the wives and the kids the heck out of his face so he can be alone for a while. I can understand that. He took them and he sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Then Jacob was left alone. We saw that last time. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. You know, this, of course, we're going to see that this man is no ordinary man. We're going to get to that. And there is something very, very tender about this. The fact that you think about the lengths at which the Lord Jesus Christ will go in order to take somebody who's the slightest bit positive and give them what they need in order to advance spiritually. I mean, he comes down from heaven. He takes the form of a man. He waits till nightfall, and he gets exactly where Jacob needs to be. And he's willing to take on this form and wrestle with a human, a fallen human, one of the children of Adam, made from the dust. And he's going to get into the dust with this guy made from the dust. And that's the humility and the grace of our Lord and Savior. And if he did it for Jacob, he'll do it for us. And I just want you to think about the fact that he dealt with Jacob personally by coming down from heaven and getting into the ground with him and wrestling with him all night. And if he's doing that for Jacob in the natural realm, think about what he'll do for you in the spiritual realm. And now Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he, the Lord Jesus Christ, saw that he had not prevailed against Jacob, he touched the socket of his thigh. And so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." That's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ telling Jacob, "Let me go, the dawn is breaking." But he said, Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And so he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why? Why is it that you ask my name?" And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed Jacob there. And so Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been preserved." And now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. And therefore to this day the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. You know, there was a man, I forget, it was before my time, a great movie director who said, "Give me any page out of the Bible and I'll make you a hit." And this would make a great movie. Just this one night of Jacob's wrestling match. And you can picture the sun rising up at the end of the movie and him limping and crossing over and walking into his personal sense of destiny, a changed man. And what a powerful image that the Lord prepared for him and for us to be able to apply to our own lives about how sometimes he has to deal with us in a way that may seem rough at the time. But wow, what we learn and get more intimate in our relationship with him and understand that the personal nature of how he deals with us and the wisdom that comes from these kind of things. So Jacob had his name changed to Israel, and we're seeing when, and again, to repeat myself, it's not at the moment of salvation, but very far along the road after that. We have Jacob preparing to meet his brother Esau the next day. Now, those of you that have studied the Bible for years, or maybe not so for long, but have seen the story of Jacob and Esau, you know that it was a really bad case of sibling rivalry. These two were born at the same time. They were twins. And all through his life, Jacob was trying to take advantage of his brother Esau and get things from Esau, like the birthright and so forth. And as a result of that, Esau became very, very bitter against his brother Jacob. And so when Jacob finally learns that Esau is back in the picture, he's got some concern. He's got some worries. He's not really sure what's going to happen. He doesn't know how the encounter with this person is going to go. And he doesn't realize that he's going to have a more important encounter first. That's going to put it all into perspective. Verse 24 again, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. As we saw last time, it is not until Jacob is left alone with the Lord that his name is changed to Israel, a prince with God. It's not until Jacob is left alone with the Lord, one-on-one, that his name gets changed to Israel, a prince with God. And that, of course, brings out an important lesson for us, that we all need to have that experience of going through things alone with God, bearing our own cross alone with God, realizing that nobody understands me right now except one person, and that is the wrestler, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a necessary part of spiritual growth. It develops what we sometimes call spiritual autonomy. That idea that I can be in the spiritual life, and if things get really bad with people, I know I can always turn to my Lord and Savior, and He's going to deal with me in the right way. To be left alone with God, it's the only way of arriving at an accurate knowledge of ourselves and our ways. After Jacob is done with this wrestling match, he's no longer going to be able to use the things he used to use to get by in life. He was a schemer and a deceiver, and he would try to use his strength, his physical strength or his mental strength, to try to get it over on other people. And he tried to get by in the world. That was his problem-solving device. But then he finds out that he comes to a point in time where he's left alone with the Lord, and he wrestles, and he's left physically disabled, and now he realizes that his old ways are no longer going to work. And the Lord has ways of making sure that the same thing happens to us, that when we rely on something other than Him, He will break it. And it's for our own good, so that we can learn to only rely on the Lord. And to be left alone with God is often the only way of arriving at an accurate knowledge of ourselves and our ways. We are so deceived by ourselves, by the world around us. We sometimes put ourselves in these little boxes where we can get by with a small view of ourselves that doesn't take any account of our weaknesses and our difficulties. And we get along for a while in that life, and then all of a sudden the day comes when the Lord smashes that box, and we're angry at Him. We're angry at Him because we wanted the comfort of having things our own way. And we think He's against us when He smashes that, when in reality what He's trying to do is give us an accurate picture of ourselves so that we can deal with some of the real problems that we haven't been facing and become a better person than we were before we had that thing smashed. But we never see it that way. Of course, neither does Jacob right away. And so the Lord is going to deal with us. Look at verse 25 again. When He, the Lord Jesus Christ, saw that He had not prevailed against him. Now, spiritually speaking, what this is saying is when He, even after wrestling all night, couldn't get through to the guy. And that's the same thing with us. The Lord is wrestling with us on a day in and day out basis. And a lot of times He can't get through to us. What He's trying isn't working because we're not letting it happen. Therefore, He's going to take something, He's going to take a more drastic and dramatic step. He touched the socket of His thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while He wrestled with him. And that's sometimes what He has to do. He has to finally get to the point where He breaks something in our lives to finally get our attention. Now, Jacob thought he had his life under control. You see, he had arranged everything, so he thought, for the meeting that he thought he was going to have. And he was trying to please his brother Esau. He didn't realize he was going to have a much more important meeting that night. See, the Lord is going to intervene in Jacob's life and reveal some very serious problems that Jacob has. And to learn these lessons, Jacob has to be humbled. He has to be stripped of his own strength and even given a permanent limp. And again, apply this to your spiritual life. Apply this to an area of strength that you rely on too much in your life. And it's not from God. And if you don't have it dealt with in one way, the Lord will intervene in your life and strip that away from you. I don't know if it's going to be money or friendship or personality or whatever it might be. And you're going to feel like you're limping along because you don't have that security blanket anymore. You don't have that crutch in your life anymore. He's taken it away because He wants to deal with you. And He wants you to be honest about yourself and understand how complete your need for Him really is. And so last time we started looking at some points that got brought out when we look at this episode in the life of Jacob. And we're going to look at it more tonight, of course. But first of all, Jacob needed to have his human strength beaten out of him. Now, I know it's a harsh way to say it, but that's the truth. Jacob needed to have his human strength beaten out of him because he was not going to let go of it any other way. Jacob has been relying on his own abilities, his human strength, his power, his viewpoint. You ever get around somebody who's so sure of their own viewpoints that you can never get through to them? You can never get them to consider anything new because they're so sure that they have it right. And you look at it and they look ridiculous, but they don't see it. You see, because they're in their own world and it all makes sense to them. And God looks at us the same way. You see, we may see other people like that. We don't realize that when He looks at us and it's 20 times as bad when He looks at us, or 50 times as bad. We all do this. We just get stuck in our own point of view. But He has a way of bringing things into our lives such that that viewpoint gets shattered. that all of a sudden you take notice of something. I've had this happen to me. And not so much in the spiritual realm, but in the everyday realm, the political realm, the assumptions I make about other people and what they're going through and not. And all of a sudden, he'll just bring somebody in your life that just shatters your prejudices, that you have to take a fresh look at what it is you thought about X and realize when you have a live person face to face that you have a different viewpoint now that you're confronted with your own prejudice, your own assumptions. And that's what he did with Jacob. That when he dislocated the socket of his thigh, what Jacob thought about his own self-sufficiency vanished. It was very similar to what happened to Paul on that road to Damascus. Paul was absolutely sure that he had the right religion, that Judaism was the correct religion and his approach to it, and following the law and persecuting the church. But one encounter on that one day, on that road to Damascus with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that totally got stripped away. He realized that all his assumptions about Christianity were false. And I know every one of you out there who's trying to work on a relative or a friend would love them to have a Damascus Road experience, wouldn't you? The Lord Jesus Christ is coming barreling into their lives and blowing away all their false assumptions about Christ. And maybe that'll happen. Maybe that's you will be the one that barrels into their life one day. Or maybe it'll be something else. I don't know. But we all, as a part of being human, is needing to get our cage rattled from time to time. And it's not just the unbeliever, because Jacob's a believer at this time. Just never forget that. Abram was a believer when he had his name changed to Abraham. This is the point I want you to see, that we haven't arrived. You know, if we're still on this earth, the Lord isn't finished with us yet. And what that means is that he's going to continue to confront us and challenge us to move beyond our current assumptions, our current viewpoint, our current limitations on what we're capable of, our current limitations in getting too familiar with one another and not being able to realize the wonder of what he's doing in the body, because we've just so familiar with each other that we forget. And so he has a way of shaking those things up. And at the time, we don't like it, because as human beings, we like to be comfortable. But when we go with the program and we humble ourselves and we get out the other side and we look back, we'll thank him tremendously. Thanksgiving is sometimes a time to be thankful that he's not satisfied, that he's going to continue to challenge us and confront us because he loves us. So what about you? How have you been trying to solve your problems lately? And be honest about this. How much of it involves you with your own resources? You with your human strength? You with your power? You with your viewpoint? You thinking you can win the argument? You thinking you've got a gimmick to get ahead? And how much of it is truly relying on the power of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I can't answer that for you. I can hardly answer it for me, because I got my own hidden faults that I got to deal with. And don't tell me about them, all right? I want the Lord to deal with them. I don't need feedback. No, I'm just kidding. So how are you trying to obtain blessing in life? Is it about you and your strength and your good decisions? Or is it about realizing that ultimately we're all at the mercy of the grace of God, and that it's without him we can do nothing? Third, Jacob needed to be made conscious of his standing with God. He needed to be made conscious of his standing with God so that he would stop conniving and plotting and scheming. I mean, think of it. Jacob is in the line of the nation of Israel. For all of eternity, our God is going to call himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Did Jacob know that? No, he had no clue. He is walking through life. He's worried about his uncle. He's worried about his brother. He's trying to get ahead over here. He's living life under the sun. He has no idea about the plan of God for his life. No idea at all. And we laugh at Jacob and we think he's a fool, because we can read the rest of Genesis and we can read all the way down to the end of the Old Testament and see that the Lord Jesus Christ comes from the line of Jacob. And we say, what a fool. What a fool. But when we say that, we indict ourselves. Because we stop realizing that for God is no respecter of persons. And what he's doing in 2009 in the United States matters to him as well as what he did with Jacob thousands of years ago. And that when we're in this time where there's a lot of darkness and it seems like Christianity has a lot of issues and there are a lot of people that aren't taking their spiritual life seriously, and we can get discouraged about that, we should have the opposite attitude. We should have the attitude that, you know what? If we're at this situation, let's say like the days of Noah, for example, or let me tell you something, like the days of the early church when 12 men changed the world, when we're in a minority and things look dark, that's the time when God does his most amazing work. But if we're so busy, worried about the little picayune things that get under our skin, and worried about this and that, and worried about the problems in the church, and worried about all these things, and we never step back and say that, wow, if God doesn't smash me, am I ever going to step back and see that there's a tremendous plan for me in this life right now, that he has got some amazing things that he wants me to do, and that he's given me everything I need to do it, and what I need to do is to step outside and realize, you know, he very often in the Old Testament, he says, when he's asked, you know, who are you? He says, my name is Wonderful. And we get Wonderful and it's Disney. Oh, it's so wonderful. But do we ever stop and think, what does that mean? It means full of wonder. Full of wonder. And that's the kind of life he wants you to have. It isn't over. You know, we tend to think that the amazing things in the Bible are done with and we just got to plod along. But you know what? He's not done being the God of wonderful things. And he wants to use every one of us and do wonderful things with us. But in order to do that, we've got to be willing to continually humble ourselves under his mighty hand and let him make us more than we were. And that only comes, again, by consistently being willing to say, I don't know everything yet. Consistently willing to say, I am like Jacob and I need to be made conscious of my real standing with God. Why is it that we're in the book of Romans? Why is it that we're going back to something as simple, supposedly, as justification? As simple as saying, at the moment of salvation, you were declared perfectly righteous before God. That's your standing with God. The reason is because we don't apply it. We don't really, I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, 90% of the time, we don't live that way. And as a result, we're just like Jacob. That we need sometimes to have things happen to be made conscious of our real standing with God, who we really are in Christ, who he really was as the grandson of Abraham. He needed to have this wrestling match to do it, and we need that as well, and we need to be honest about that. After all, that's the great purpose behind the first four chapters of the book of Romans. The Holy Spirit wants each and every person who reads those passages to be made conscious of their standing with God. If you're an unbeliever, there's nothing God wants more than to you to be made conscious of your need for a Savior. He's going to work overtime to get that consciousness in you that you need a Savior. I mean, I don't know if I was just a hard case, but I can point to years of my life where he was making things go wrong in my life so that I would be conscious of my need for a Savior. Because you see, I was brought up in a very proud, legalistic, Irish Catholic family. And we thought that when we went to the bathroom and flushed, there was never a smell. If I'm making myself clear, I'm trying to be the dignity of the clergy. We thought way more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And the Lord needed to bring a lot of misery in my life so I could come to the point where I realized I needed a Savior, that I was no better than anybody else. In fact, I was worse. And that's the same thing he's doing with unbelievers, if they'll pay attention to what's going on. And it's the same thing is true, by the way, though, after salvation, if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit is going to work to make you conscious of the fact that you are perfectly righteous with God. And he has to work at that with us. That doesn't come naturally. It comes naturally to want to focus on our faults and our failings and our sins. It comes naturally that we want to earn and deserve things. We want to prove ourselves to God when he's saying, you don't have to. I've already declared you perfectly righteous, but what I'd like you to do is to appreciate that and be grateful for that and then live that way. Live like the children of mine you are. Live like the priests that you are. Live like the kings and the queens and the royal family that you are. That's what you're not doing. It's not that you need to prove anything. I've already done it for you. But what I'd like you to do is realize that I've already done this for you and live that way. Why aren't you doing that? Why are you living in the 1% of what your potential is? Why aren't you living in the 50% or the 75% or the 100%? And I'll tell you why is because you really don't believe it. You can say it, you can teach it, you can tell other people, you can quote the verses, but have you come to the point where you accept the fact that in God's eyes you're perfectly righteous And that what he wants you to do is be that shining light to other people so they can realize that that's possible for a person to be declared that by virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that means something. That means that your life is different on a day in and day out basis. Not because of what you do, not because you're working hard at it, but because you know whose you are on a day in and day out basis. You're holy because he's holy, not because you're working hard at being holy. And that's a consciousness. You've got to come to the point where that you are aware of that. And he has to work for years and years for us to realize this. So what does he do? He initiates wrestling matches in our lives. And we don't like it one bit. Just like Jacob didn't like the fact that he had a fight all night when he wanted to be alone and get ready to meet his brother Esau. But he'll initiate a wrestling match and it'll end in a defeat of our old ways. Just like it ended in the defeat of the old Jacob. God will touch the socket of his hip, and Jacob's hip will be dislocated as he wrestles. Because it is the Lord who breaks that stubborn, willful, self-reliant Jacob, and we have this in all of us, and brings him to his senses. It is the Lord who will break the stubborn, willful, self-reliant Jacob and bring him to his senses. And he will do the same thing with you. The Lord will intervene in your life. Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. The Lord will come down and he'll have a wrestling match and he'll break stubbornness. He'll break willfulness, self-reliance. We look at Jacob, we can see it so clearly. He used a great picture. This is why I love Jacob so much. He is a great picture of what's wrong with all of us. He's a great picture, though, therefore, of the grace of God. The grace of God that let him go years and years and years living this way till finally he knew there'd be that one night in the darkness when it would all come to a head. And it could be the darkness of your life might be the time when he comes in and wrestles with you and you're thinking, why is he doing this to me? Why is he fighting with me? I need him. Why is he wrestling with me? And the answer is because he needs to touch the socket of your thigh. He needs to find the place that you're relying on that's preventing you from living the life that he wants you to live. And he wants you to come out the next day limping and happy. And just like Jacob was, but he needs to intervene first. The Lord will intervene in your life to bring you to your senses when that is required. The Lord will intervene in your life to bring you to your senses when that is required. And these are some of the greatest blessings that he has for us. Oh, we like to think that when we talk about being blessed, we have our fantasy life of what that means. I'm going to meet my right man and have right sex and be blessed by the Lord. You know, that's great. Don't get me wrong, right? But that's only part of it, right? That's the part we think about in our human nature of being great blessing or financial blessing or lots of friends and all that good stuff. And there's nothing wrong with any of that. Don't get me wrong. But some of the greatest blessings we have is when he intervenes and he strikes us down and it brings us to our senses so that we can see ourselves for who we really are and then maybe appreciate those other things that he brings into our life. And he has to do that over and over again with the saints. He's had to do it like with Job. Job was fine except that he had this arrogance about himself that he needed to defend his honor before his friends, which meant he thought more highly of himself than he did. And think of all the suffering that Job went through and had to go through to get to the point where he had his encounter with God and he would say to the God, he would say, I repent in dust and ashes. I thought I knew something. I didn't know anything about you. But now I do, and it's going to change my life. Then the Lord can come in and give him double the number of everything and give him all new children. And now, not only does he have those blessings, but he has something infinitely more important. He's a knowledge of the living God and of his true standing with that living God. And now he can really enjoy those things that God has for him. But by the way, when I say that the Lord intervenes in your life to bring you to your senses when that's required, do you know one of his favorite ways to do that in the church age? Any idea who he likes to use to touch the socket of your hip of self-reliance and bring you to your senses? Any clue? Well, if you don't, I'm going to just point you to 2 Timothy 2:24 and you'll see. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but he must be kind to all, able to teach, and patient when wrong. That's right, the Lord's bondservant. Oh, by the way, lest we communicators get arrogant, guess what the Greek word here is and how it should be translated? Doulon, the accusative of doulos, meaning slave. I'm the Lord's slave more than anything else. And that as a result of that, he uses the ones who understand that my job up here isn't to get creative and impress you, but it's to be faithful in giving you the message as a slave must be faithful to his master, else he or he's in big trouble. And that's who the Lord uses. Because look at the rest of this passage, 2 Timothy 2:25. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses. That's the job of the pastor teacher in this dispensation. Don't be sitting around waiting for a vision in the night, all right? Because unless you got better drugs than I do, it's probably not going to happen. The Lord is no longer in the business of doing what he did in Jacob's day in terms of making a physical manifestation. Do you want to know why? Because he said something much more wonderful than that. He said that in this dispensation, what I'm going to do is I'm going to have a permanent manifestation of myself. You don't have to wait for some special visitation because I'm living, my fullness is now coming through the body of Christ. And it's going to be with other believers and in particular functions and in particular a communication ministry where on a day in and day out basis, if you let me, I will give you the information that will prevent things from getting so extreme that I do have to come down and blow things up. That instead of that, you take the little hits day in and day out from God's word being communicated and you adjust a little bit at a time and I get you on where you need to be. He uses the communication ministry in the church age and he uses his body to be the way in which he manifests himself and gets the point across. And he can do it in so many ways. You know, there's nothing like thinking that you got your act together in an area and then watch a mature believer really living what you thought you were being able to do in any of those areas of life of the church, whether it's giving or serving and so forth, to really humble you and say, you know what, I don't really know it all yet. I better get back in Bible class and learn and submit myself and humble myself under the hand of the Lord. And so he'll use communication gifts. He'll use other members of the body to get the point across so that you, as it says in verse 26, come to your senses. And we all need to come to our senses from time to time. We are in opposition to the truth. We all need to be reminded that we're off in an area. We have to escape from the snares of the world and the snares of the devil. Otherwise, we'll be captive by him. And it's only through the truth that gets communicated behind the pulpits of people that are teaching the Bible and the truth that gets communicated by believers one to the other when they're being honest friends in the Lord. That's how he does it. It's not going to be a wrestling match in the dark physically now. We live in the invisible dispensation of the church age. And now it's going to be, again, the Word of God alive and powerful, penetrating, dividing through the joints and the marrow, through the soul and the spirit, getting to the heart of the matter with you. And so that's where you should go to have your encounters with the wrestler, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to his word. All right, go back to Genesis chapter 32, please, verse 25, and we'll continue. Genesis chapter 32, verse 25. Hey, Mark, what time is it? When he, the Lord Jesus Christ, saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. A couple of more points. Jacob is now brought to the point where his human devices and his human resourcefulness can no longer serve his purposes. He is brought to the point where his human devices and his human resourcefulness can no longer serve his purposes. Schemes that he had always relied on are now proven inadequate. The Lord touched the socket of his thigh. And, you know, we have this same issue in our lives. He will, in his patience, he will very often allow us to go on kidding ourselves for a while, relying on our own human devices, relying on human resourcefulness. It could be a job. It could be a relationship. It could be, again, a personality trait that we use again and again. Maybe we have a funny sense of humor, and that gets us through scrapes. Or maybe we have enough financial resources to deal with our problems in certain areas. But there will come a point when those things no longer work. They no longer serve our purposes. See, the Lord will see whatever is standing in the believer's way, whatever it is, whatever prevents you or I from achieving and receiving God's highest and best. And he will weaken that thing, and he will break it down, and we don't like it when he does that. We don't like it one bit. It might be money. It might be a business. It might be a relationship. It might be a friendship. It might be a talent or a possession or a hobby. But whatever it is, if it's hindering your spiritual growth, it won't be spared. God will touch it like he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh. And it's interesting because for Jacob, think about it. It was the socket of his thigh. It was a small thing, seemingly. The socket of his thigh. It wasn't the thigh. It was the socket of the thigh. It was that point, that hinge. But the problem with it was that point that made Jacob strong in resisting God's blessing. So God condemned it. And so the point is that many times it's the little things in our life that creep up on us and get the best of us. And never forget that every one of us has a sin that so easily entangles us. And one of the things that the kingdom of darkness likes to do is make that thing seem little, seem like a little problem, so that we rationalize it away. And it'll bring in people that seem to have a bigger problem with that than we do. So it seems like a little thing. Oh, you know I do this and I shouldn't, but I'm only doing it in a little way. Look at that guy over there. He's doing it in a big way. See, that's a problem. What I'm doing is not a problem. It could be a bad habit. It could be a bad friendship. It could be whatever, a bad substance or whatever it is. But we somehow convince ourselves that it's not a big problem for us. We can handle it. It's little. It's little, like the socket of our thigh is little. But it's not little, because it's getting in the way of moving forward in the plan of God. And somehow, because other things, we can compensate for it, and our lives seem to be going, we wake up from day to day, and we're not in jail, and people still talk to us, so we figure, hey, it can't be a problem. But it's the patience of God that leads us to repentance. And if we're smart, we'll take action and make decisions and realize that that has to be dealt with, and so that we don't test the patience of our Lord and our Father, like Jacob did. And again, never forget that we all have these things that easily entangle us, because they make the Lord allows it for a period. The problem is the kingdom of darkness makes it look little, and it's not little, and as a result, it catches up with us. And as a result, we should always welcome the inspection of the Lord. We should get to the point where we welcome it. When we wake up that one day and realize, you know what? Things are no longer the way they were. The Lord is dealing with me now in this area. I can't get away with it anymore. I've got to come to terms with this now. I got to get serious about the fact that this is a problem in my life. He's not going to let me get away anymore. Just like Jacob is holding on to the Lord for a blessing, there's times when the Lord is going to hold on to you and not let go until you admit and deal with this kind of thing. Go to Psalm 19, verse 12. Psalm chapter 19, verse 12. We should always welcome the inspection of the Lord. Inspections are never pleasant. If you're in the military and you have an inspection, you're on your toes. It's a nerve-wracking experience. When you're on the job and the inspectors come in, that's never a pleasant thing. You're always thinking, what did I do wrong? What needs correction? I don't want to be told what's wrong. But you know what? When it's the Lord that does it, you should always welcome it, no matter what form it comes. He's the good shepherd, after all, who's caring for his sheep and knows what's best for us. It's only the shepherd, remember. It's not the sheep that find the parasites. It's only the shepherd. The sheep don't realize they're there. And they get in under the wool. And they get in under the skin. And they're creating disease throughout the body of the sheep. And the sheep has no idea it's there. And it's only when the shepherd takes the sheep aside and takes the rod or the staff and uses it to kind of get in under the wool, which is the deception of the world, to get to the heart of the matter and find the hidden defects that are making us sick, that are making us weak as we're trying to walk with him. It's only the inspection of the Lord that gets that done. Look at Psalm chapter 19, verse 12. This is David, a great, great, honest man in his relationship, a friend of God. Because he was honest, he always went to the Lord. And remember, the Lord's your father, and the thing that drives the Lord crazy is when you forget that, and you try to be like Adam and the woman after they fell, and you run and hide when you mess up. What he wants you to do is come running to him and say, yeah, I did that. Yeah, I got a problem in this area. I'm not going to feel guilty about it. I'm not going to run away. I know I'm your child. I know you want to bless me. I know you're going to heal me. And to have that confidence to always be willing to go under the rod of his justice. Who can discern his errors, after all? David writes in Psalm 19:12. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of the hidden faults. If we can get to the point where on a day in and day out basis, this is the way we're thinking, our consciousness is, you know, I have hidden faults. I know I'm not dealing with them. I don't even know what they are. And I'm not going to get hung up about them, but I'm going to go to the Lord and be comfortable with the fact that he's going to figure this out for me. Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. The sin of presumption is one of the worst things. In other words, what are my presumptions that are wrong in this situation with this person? You know, we tend to think because we know some doctrine that we always see things right and the person we're dealing with always sees things wrong. I know maybe I'm the only arrogant person who thinks that way. But really, you know, we come to a point where we've studied the Word of God for a while. We're getting the hang of it. We understand it's the truth that sets us free. We know we have it in our souls. And as a result, when we're in interactions with other people, we always think we're better. We always think we have the upper hand viewpoint-wise. After all, I'm thinking godly, and you're just one of those sinners over there. Well, the problem is that we're still wicked. I mean, we still have an old sin nature. And we still are very much prone to having these presumptions that we're making assumptions when we do that and we're dead wrong. We're thinking these things about the person that are not true. And as a result, we don't even see the darkness. And it's only when we come to the Word of God time and time again with a sense of humility that admits, I've got faults I don't even know about today, Lord. I know I'm making mistakes. I know I'm thinking wrong about somebody. I don't even know what it is. Or you're in prayer and you don't know what to pray for. I mean, you ever realize that it's in chapter 8 of the book of Romans, not chapter 3 or 4, where it says that, you know what, we don't even know how to pray as we ought to. It's at the point where we're ready to live the spiritual life, and then we have to admit, it's not in chapter 7 where we're saying, ah, the flesh is warring against the law and I'm a mess. No, it's in chapter 8 where he's saying, you will never really know how to pray. And that's pretty humbling because we want to think, oh, we got it down. We know how to rebound and we got the petition thing down. And I learned that I've studied the doctrine of prayer 18 times in 40 years and I'm a prayer warrior. Wrong! Because you want to know why? Because he has got things that he wants you to pray for you have no idea about. You know, and as long as you put yourself in the little box of step one, step two, step three, step four, you've got to open yourself up to saying yourself on a consistent basis to go to the Lord in humility and say, tonight, I don't even know what to pray for. That I'm at this point where I know that there's a powerful prayer that you want me to pray. And I can't. I can't do it. But what I do know is that I have God the Holy Spirit in me. And I know that he knows how to pray. And I know that he said that I should just be willing to spend time with you and let the Spirit pray through me. Not in any kind of weird way where you're jibber-jabbering in a foreign language, but where you're really facing the living God and saying that he's so much more powerful than I am. And he's got some things that he wants me to pray for that I don't know because I got my hidden faults and I got my favorites and I got the nagging people who are always telling me to pray for things. And then there's other people over here that are going through things 10 times worse, but they never open their mouths, so I don't know what their things are, but you do. So I'm tonight going to just pray with an open spirit and let you pray through me back to yourself. That's humbling. We don't want to have to do that. We don't have to accept that we have limitations. That we make presumptions in the spiritual life. That's what David realized, and that's what made him great. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Do you see it? See what he calls great transgression here? He's not talking about the sin of Bathsheba here. He's not talking about the time even when he led people in battle to their deaths. He's talking about presumption. He's saying the real transgression that's great is when I make presumptions about other people and about you that are dead wrong, and I live my life that way. And if I don't get that fixed, that's a greater transgression than some of these outward things that people get all shook up about. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We need to ask the Lord to show us what the socket of our thigh is. The obstacle that gets in the way of a deeper relationship with Him. And I don't mean the one that you had 10 years ago. See, we're good at being able to look in the past and say to ourselves, boy, I'm so glad that the Lord took care of that socket in my thigh 10 years ago. Because look how great I am now. But what we're not so good at is admitting that no matter how far we get, we still have one now, tonight, that has to be dealt with. And the real mastery in the spiritual life, the real giant step forward, is when we realize that we're always going to have those things. And that it's our relationship with Him, and that relying on Him. That's why Jacob reached his greatness as he became a limping man, when he realized, for the rest of my life, I'm going to limp. And when we get to the point spiritually where we have that attitude, for the rest of my life, I have to limp spiritually. And what all that means is constant reminder of my dependence on Him every day. That is when we make real progress. Because you see, we're no longer looking at ourselves. We know that we've got problems on a day in and day out basis. And we're not concerned about that in the sense of thinking that I just have to overcome one more sin and then I'll be a great Christian. But rather, I'm always going to have problems. I'm always going to have people that I don't understand. I'm always going to be confused in certain doctrinal areas. I'm always going to have these tendencies of mine that make me either too legalistic or too willing to let my sins go on, or whatever it is. And that the whole point of this is to learn dependence on Him, to learn humility each and every day, and to go to Him every day and say, today, what's the socket of my thigh? Not assuming that there's one big problem, and if I just get rid of that, then I'll have a great spiritual life. That's not it at all. The idea is that every day we get up and we say, I know I'm missing something big here, but I don't care, because I'm going to You boldly, and that You have the power to deal with that and make me go through this and learn this anyway. And that's what He's looking for. He's looking for that attitude of a permanent acceptance of our incapacity and our inability, so that He can continually come through for us. And you see, what happens is that He now flows through us. You see, He can flow right through us when we realize that we're broken and we have to let Him fix things. Now all of a sudden He can have His way. Now all of a sudden, the thing that was in the way, the stumbling block of our arrogance, is gone. You see, we think that it's a problem that in our arrogance we can fix, that if that gets out of the way, now all of a sudden I'm going to live this great spiritual life. The problem is it's the me who thinks that way that is the big telephone pole in the way. We think it's the splinter of a particular sin or a particular relationship, when in reality, it's the telephone pole of the me who thinks so highly of himself that we can just fix that and go on swimmingly. And it's not until that me is shrunk down to where I'm always assuming I got problems. I'm always assuming I need Him today. I always assume that I'm doing something wrong and I need Him. I need to be able to say, I'm going to be willing to say, I'm going to be uncomfortable. I'm going to let Your power come through me. I'm going to say that I know that there's things, there's ways of how You want me to live that I'm not living. I'm not going to feel guilty about that. I'm going to assume it, because that's the whole thing here. You know, he says in chapter 15 of the Gospel of John that apart from me, you can do nothing. And we think about that as a salvation thing. That, you know, before I found Jesus, I could do nothing, but now I can do all things. But He said that to believers, and He said it in the present tense. What He's saying is that on a daily basis, without Him, you can do nothing. And that no matter how far spiritually advanced you grow, you're still the branch, and He's still the vine. And He wants to always work through you, and He can't do that when you put your preconceptions and your arrogance about self in the way. He's got to break that. And that's what He does with our man Jacob. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. When he couldn't get through to him any other way, he brings about this brokenness in order to get the message through to Jacob, so that the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. You see, this seemed to be a defeat for Jacob, right? You're in a wrestling match at night. You're a proud man. You, after all, you have two wives and two mistresses. You have 11 children. You're the leader trying to bring these people to a new land. You're about to have an encounter with another strong man, Esau, with an army. When you have to go all night and wrestle, and the guy wounds you on the hip, and you're limping, does that seem like victory? No, it doesn't. It seems like defeat. But he knew that. He knew the truth. He knew who he had had the encounter with. It appeared to the world that he was defeated, but in reality, he was promoted. And the same thing will be true of you. You'll have some kind of defect that becomes obvious to the world. It might be an area of sin. It might be a financial lack that's permanent, that you're never going to get over. It might be a weakness that you have, and you're ashamed of it. You don't want the world to know about it, but one day they find out. And it appears to be a defeat, but in reality, it's promotion. We may not obtain what we want at the time, but we attain something better, which is spiritual strength, more important than the goal we thought we had. Jacob's life had been a constant struggle. It was a clever, strong, self-confident, self-sufficient man using his strength and his wit to overcome others. However, in this wrestling match, he finally met his match. The Lord desired to break his strength and self-confidence, and he did, in order to bestow upon him divine strength and divine wisdom. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. You know, we tend to look at things our own way, and we tend to look at what we're capable of, and we tend to define the world around it. We don't realize that we're in the way of a locomotive of power, that if we would just step off the tracks, that locomotive could work through our lives. We're so busy about what we think we can accomplish, the things that we did right, the things that we did wrong. We forget that there's a wellspring of omnipotence that's waiting to work through us. And we prevent that from happening by focusing on ourselves too much. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power, my power is perfected in your weakness. Are you willing to live that way? Oh, we can read this. We can say it sounds great and we can wax philosophical. But are you ready to be weak in front of other people? Are you ready to let God work through your weakness? We all want him to work through our strength, don't we? We don't want him to work through our weakness. We don't want to have to fail so he can work through us. We don't want to have to hurt so that friend that we're worried about gets the gospel. No, we want to be strong. That's how we think. We don't think the way God thinks. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses. I'm well content with insults. I'm well content with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. Because when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. When I, in my human abilities, and how the world sees me, and even how I see myself, am weak and beaten down and fallen apart, then I am strong. Because the world looks at me and they say, all right, you know, I see a weak person. I see a person who doesn't have his act together. I see a person who can't accomplish these things. And yet, I see God accomplishing things through this person. Therefore, the glory does not go to the human being. The glory goes to the God who pours his power through that weak, broken, heartbroken, distressed person. And then God gets the glory, and we don't. And so for many believers, there are times when God intervenes between us and some greatly desired goal we've been pursuing and counting on. And we've thrown all our human effort into it. And in expecting to accomplish that goal or gaining these possessions, even in the ministry, by the way, it's driven us, our decisions, and it's dramatically shaped our lives. And it might even seem that God was encouraging us to achieve that goal. And then like Jacob, when he's suddenly within reach of Canaan, when that goal is nearly within reach and when we're ready to seize that opportunity, we are seized. And we're seized by a strong and irresistible hand, God's hand. And we ask, why? Why would he do such a thing? It is often God's way of bringing us to a state of mind in which we can only receive it as his gift. And we often forget about that when we're striving to accomplish great things. Somehow we get to the point where we forget that we are still only able to do anything in the spiritual life by receiving it as a gift. That's what grace is. Grace is knowing we don't deserve it and getting it anyway. When we're on some mission and accomplishment and performance oriented, all of a sudden we forget grace and we think, I got to do it. And he'll, right when we're about to accomplish it, he'll sometimes come into our lives and smash it down because he doesn't want us to do it ourselves. He wants us to know that we're supposed to receive it as his gift, totally by his power and totally by his grace. Don't ever think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Never forget where you came from. Never forget, as our Lord put it to his disciples, I am the vine. You are the branches. It'll always be that way. Where does all the life come from? The vine or the branches? Where does all the nourishment come from? The vine or the branches? The branch will always be what it is. It will be this hollow, open tube waiting for the Lord to pour something through it. But if you've got too much of you in the middle of that tube, nothing can pour through it. And it's only when you've been reduced to nothingness on the wall of that tube again that his power, his life, his truth can flow through you again. We don't want to think that way. We really do want to think that the branch is turning into something like the vine. We want to be our own vine. We never want to admit that we're always the branch. We never want to admit that I have to keep abiding in him. And that's the only way to bear fruit, that apart from him, I can do nothing. Today, not 30 years ago when I was born again and saved, but today, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. And so let's take our final passage, Jeremiah 9:23. And then we'll stop here. Jeremiah 9:23. Jeremiah learned this. Now, Jeremiah was the suffering prophet. He wrote in a period of time when the Jews were in exile, and he was watching the whole generation that he had known and taught, and they were going into a foreign country. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you tonight for this opportunity to go to your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be corrected of hidden faults. We thank you for the opportunity once again to see that without you we can do nothing, and to realize that the great good news that represents for us believers, when we can finally once again get to that great place of humility, just like when we were born again and saved, and realize that if you don't come through for us, we have deep problems, and to get to that reliance, almost childlike reliance on you again, even after years and years of being in the spiritual life, is a great, great place to be of potential and of wonder. But it does require us, Father, to have ourselves humbled by your word from time to time. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing that for us in our lives and in the teaching of the word. And we ask now for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that these things can continue to be working in our lives as we leave here and go forward in our life. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit we pray. Amen.